man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This narrative can also be found in the other three Gospels. Very few of the details of Jesus' life are recorded in all four Gospel messages, but the burial is one of these unique stories. Matthew 27, Mark 15, John chapter 19 all provide unique insights into the burial of Jesus, and we'll be touching on each one of those a little bit through this. But we need to look first at the narrative timeline from the beginning to the end of these passages. Last week, Jesus was crucified. He gave up his spirit. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. Jesus is dead. The centurion proclaimed that this man was truly innocent, and the people watching beat their breast and went home. All the disciples, except for John, it would appear, were nowhere to be found. The women who followed Jesus were off in the distance, watching these events unfold. Can't imagine the sorrow, the shock, the anger, the frustration that they would be experiencing right now. Jesus was their friend. He had lived life with them. He had rubbed off on them. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah. They had faith in Jesus that he would fulfill the scriptures and bring usher in the new kingdom. But now he's dead. How can he do that? Did Jesus lie to them? Well, couldn't be, because what about all the miracles he had performed? What about all the scripture he had already fulfilled? What about the authority he had taught with? So what was it that the women were missing? What just didn't they understand? I can't imagine the grief and confusion that they'd be going through at this time. But God is sovereign. Well, it seems like things are spiraling out of control, like a fiery mess crashing to earth. God is in control, and we'll see the exact opposite in this passage. We will see a divinely orchestrated series of events that are completely mind-blowing and just leaves us in awe of our Creator. So the events here take place over a span of a little less than 3 hours, according to the clock that we would have. The Sabbath is quickly approaching. The Sabbath happens to also be a special Sabbath, as the Passover is beginning this day as well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there isn't much time, but looking holistically on the events recorded and preserved for us, I find it insane to think that anything but God's providence could be at work here. So we'll look quickly at the John chapter 19, that while Jesus' body is still on the cross, and before this fellow Joseph shows up on the scene, John records that the Jews, that would be the Sanhedrin, they come again to Pilate and ask for the legs of the criminals on the cross to be broken. It's well documented that a crucified person most often dies by asphyxiation. They suffocate on the cross. Can't imagine that that would be the thing that would bring a person to an end of all that they go through. But the way they're hung on the cross, they would have to push with their legs, they'd have to pull with their hands, to lift their bodies up to take a breath. And by breaking the legs, it would remove the means for that act to happen, thus expediting death, making sure it was swift and complete. You know, the Jews were devout men. They were. They would claim to be devout men. They would seek to obey God's commands, you know, except for the little ones, like murder of an innocent man, or the trials that the false trials that they went through just the evening before, or defiling themselves before the Sabbath to go meet with a Gentile, the Roman procurator, time and time again. But they would try to obey Deuteronomy 21 very clearly, where it says that, speaking about a condemned criminal put to death on a tree, it says that his body shall not remain on a tree all night. You shall bury him the same day, for hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you. So Passover is quickly approaching. They can't risk having any of the criminals die after 6 o'clock. They're stuck. They're in a conundrum. They're between a rock and a hard spot. Do they let the bodies hang on the cross and chance having them die on the Sabbath where they're not supposed to do any work? See, if a person were to die on the cross after 6 o'clock, they would have to do work to take the body off the cross and bury him, thus defiling themselves, or leave the body on the cross overnight, thus defiling the land. They're stuck. They're caught. These Jews, they're smart people, right? They come up with a plan. We'll go to Pilate. They'll ask for them to break the legs of the criminals, hasten death, and get the dirty job done before 6 o'clock. They could bury the bodies, sprinkle a little dust on them, call them buried, and go about their Sabbath day. So that's what they do. They go to Pilate, and they ask for this dirty deed to be done. Pilate accommodates the Jews' request, and he sends word to the centurion on duty to have this ugly task completed. John tells us that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other. And when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Why go through that extra effort? Why go through that extra gruesome task for a man who had already been dead for some time? The Roman soldiers here are professional executioners. When they see a dead body, they know a dead body. They're not going to expend any extra energy on it. But it's funny. Jesus here is called in 1 Corinthians our Passover lamb. And unbeknownst to these Gentile soldiers, they were obedient to a command in Scripture. They were obedient to Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers 9, where the bones of the Passover lamb aren't to be broken. They also fulfill a prophetic word in Psalm 34. David says, "He will keep all his bones and not one of them will be broken." So these Roman soldiers didn't break his bones. But strangely enough, one of the soldiers reaches over, grabs a spear and thrusts it into the side of Jesus, piercing flesh and heart, bringing forth a gush of blood and water. This act also fulfills Scripture in Zechariah. "They will look on me," that is Jesus, "on him whom they have pierced." So within a few short minutes, we see God's divine engineered plan that these Roman Gentile soldiers, they don't really care about the Jewish laws or Jewish customs. They don't understand them. They don't know what the Old Testament prophecies say. But God ordained it that these Gentile men would fulfill Scripture. They would not break the bones of the Passover lamb, and they would pierce the side of our Savior. We see these things unfold in the light of the whole of Scripture, and it's just stunning to see how these actions take place. So now we've kind of looked at the events from the death to now where Luke picks up the story. We can look at Luke verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. So let's look at this man, Joseph. Who is Joseph? There are many Josephs in the Bible. Joseph was a common name. But who is this Joseph that are identified by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as a Joseph from Arimathea? They're very careful to point out exactly who this person is so that there is no mistaking it. Matthew says that he was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. John would add that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Mark and Luke claim he was a member of the council, one of the 70 Jews that made up the Sanhedrin. The council that condemned Jesus to death. Mark would add that he was a prominent member of this council. And Luke qualifies him now as a good and righteous man. Leaves me a little confused. How can this rich, wealthy member, prominent member of the Sanhedrin, of the council that condemned Jesus, be considered a good and righteous man? It just doesn't compute for me. But in Luke, verse 51, tells us that Joseph had not consented with their decision or their action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. We don't know what how Joseph behaved here. Maybe he didn't show up for the vote on Thursday when they condemned Jesus. Maybe he stood by and abstained from voting. Maybe he put up his hand and he voted against their decisions and actions. We don't know how he was against their decision and actions, but it was clear that he was indeed not in agreement with what was going to take place. Based on the scriptures, he knew about the promised Messiah. Based on what's written in Matthew and John, Joseph of Arimathea would be a Christian as we would understand it. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. And he believed him to be the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for. Being that this is the first time in the text we meet Joseph, and for the last time for that matter, we really don't know much about him. But we do read that his fear of the Jews certainly melts away. With courage, he shows a great deal of love to the one that he understands to be the Savior of the world from the sins that were instituted back in Genesis. Commentator Frederick Gaudet summarizes that each gospel writer characterizes Joseph in his own way. In Luke, Joseph is a counselor, good and just. He was a Greek ideal to the Greek audience Luke is writing to. In Mark, he is an honorable counselor. He's the Roman ideal. Mark's audience were the Romans. And in Matthew, whose audience were the Jews, Joseph of Arimathea was noted to be a rich man, to be considered the Jewish ideal. So here it is after 3 o'clock, after the Jews requested for the breaking of the criminal's legs and the Roman soldier thrust his spear into the side of Jesus, this Joseph of Arimathea approaches Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus to be given into his custody. From what I could see as I was reading through this, this particular section is probably the most commonly preached theme on this. Joseph taking great courage to stand up for Jesus and ask for the body to be handed to him. Joseph standing up against his peers, against the cultural norms, and asking for the body of an executed criminal to be given to him. Just hours before the most holy day of the year. So the Jews had asked for the bodies to be hastily executed so they could be taken off the cross and immediately buried. Joseph was one of the counselors who asked for the body. As I go through studying this, I don't see anything strange in these actions just yet. Traditions and historical records state that the norm for Roman crucifixions is to let the dead bodies hang on the cross, to let it be torn apart by the birds of the air and to rot away in the hot, humid environment. So not only is the cross brutal in the way it treats its living, it's brutal in the way it treats the dead. We see in Deuteronomy 28, God lays out a list of curses that he would impose upon Israel if they disobeyed him. Verse 26, he says that their dead bodies shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there should be no one to frighten them away. Queen Jezebel was judged by God, and after she died, her body was eaten by dogs and scattered over the face of the land by their dung. She was withheld a proper burial by God for her wicked ways. The Romans also believed that not to be buried would be the final blow to a hung person who had already endured so much torment and pain. There remained one last indignity, and that's to leave the corpse hang on the cross to become food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the land. At this time in history, Dr. Craig Evans would argue that in peacetime administration, however, the Roman rulers appeared to have respected Jewish burial sensitivities and even to acquiesce to Jewish customs. Even John the Baptist, who was executed by Herod Antipas, his body was handed over to his disciples for burial. So Roman crucifixion often did not permit burial, request or no request, as non-burial was part of the horror and deterrent of crucifixion. But crucifixion during peacetime, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, on the eve of the most holy day of the year, that was a different matter. Burial would have been expected and even demanded by the Jews. So in light of these details, I don't find it unusual for the request to be made for the body of Jesus to be handed to Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who was one of the few men who had direct access to the governor of the region at the time. So, but here's where I think the story begins to deviate. Here's where God's providence begins to jump off the page for me. As criminals were technically buried, yes, in a mass grave, a bit of dirt sprinkled on them, technically they were covered. It was not as a means of respect for the dead. Here's where Joseph stands out in the story. This is where he starts to go against the flow of his peers. Luke verse 52, he asks for Jesus' body to be released into his custody, and he takes the body down, wraps it in a linen shroud. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I had to do a little looking here. What does it mean by take down? Joseph was a rich man. He had servants. Did they help him? Would Joseph even dare come close to a dead body and defile himself for the Passover? But this particular word that Luke uses have active, singular, and masculine connotations about it. Joseph himself, with his own hands, gently takes the body off the cross. He had had enough of the irrational behavior of his peers. He had enough of being a secret disciple. Joseph's faith is no longer academic. He's no longer sitting on the fence. He is no longer nominal in his faith. His actions speak louder than any creed he might recite or any confession he might declare. The deeds of his hands declare his allegiance to his Lord, and everybody saw it. He is all in for Jesus. You know who else saw his actions and had had enough of the cultural system? Nicodemus. Remember this guy? Shows up a couple of times in the book of John, most famously at night in John chapter 3. But this time, Nicodemus doesn't show up to ask questions or to challenge anybody. This time, Nicodemus shows up to declare his allegiance to Jesus as well. He comes and helps Joseph out in the burial of Jesus. We don't know how many of the religious rulers of Jerusalem confessed Jesus as Christ, but these two did. By their actions, Joseph, a counselor in the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, two very highly important people who had status, who had wealth, who had power within Jerusalem, they saw all those things as worthless to hold on to, but worth everything to take action for their Lord and their Savior. And they performed this humble, lowly task of burying Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 53. Joseph laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Matthew tells us that it is his. This is Joseph's own tomb, procured and prepared for him and his family, cut out of rock. And according to John, this tomb was in a garden, really close to the crucifixion site. So looking at the timeline again, Jesus died at 3:00. Joseph went to Pilate to request the body. Pilate sends for a report. The centurion comes back confirming Jesus is dead. Joseph is granted the body. Joseph goes out of the city to the cross and takes the body down. There can't be much time left till the Sabbath begins at 6:00. What do you know? Joseph happens to have a tomb nearby that will help them complete their task in the short time allowed them. Joseph just happened to have a tomb nearby, or God's providence breaking forth off the pages of the scripture? Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body in the tomb, wrapping it up with linen and spices fit for a king, and buried in a tomb of a rich man. This yet fulfills another prophecy. It just keeps going, doesn't it, Henry? Fulfilled prophecies over and over again in every detail of scripture. Isaiah 53, the famous suffering servant passage from Isaiah. If you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to read it in light of the Passion Week of the Gospels. Verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. In this, Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked." He was headed for a mass grave as a crucified criminal. But Joseph takes the body. He lays him in his own tomb, the tomb of a rich man. God's providence indeed, yet another specific prophecy fulfilled in the burial of Jesus. Notice now here that the tomb is empty. No one had been laid in it yet. Stone-hewn tombs usually had a large space to prepare a body and to let the flesh decay over the time span of about a year. Then there would be a second burial where they would come, they'd collect all the bones, put them in a neat little box, take the box, put it on a neat little shelf, so that family members would be buried with family members. Reading the death and burial stories of the Old Testament patriarchs and important people from that time, we read it said that they were buried with their fathers, or they slept with their fathers. Families being buried together in one tomb was a common thing in the Jewish era. This is just a little notion on my part, but I find it quite interesting that technically Jesus did not have an earthly father, and he was buried in an empty tomb. I think that's fascinating, but I'll let you think through that one. Because I think the tomb will help us out just a little more, in a little more detail later in the story. So in our passage again, verse 54 continues that it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. We've already talked a bit about the Sabbath. Jesus dying at 3 o'clock and all the events up until now taking place before 6 o'clock on Friday. The Saturday, as we understand it, would be the Sabbath day for the Jews. And the Jewish day actually began in the evening. So 5:59 in the afternoon would be Friday. 6 o'clock that same afternoon would become their Saturday, would become their Sabbath or their holy day. This particular Sabbath having special meaning because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the week, instituting the week of Passover. So this Friday, the day that Jesus is crucified, is a day when everybody would go about collecting and gathering their things and prepare for the day of rest coming up. It'd be the preparation day. Luke 23, verse 55, talks about the women who had come with him from Galilee. They followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. The women referenced here are identified specifically in the other Gospels. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee are two women specifically mentioned. They had been with Jesus this whole time. They were watching the public events of the crucifixion from a distance. They saw Joseph taking the body off the cross. They followed the body to the tomb, to the garden. These women identified the garden because it was so near the cross. It was easy to see where it was. They identified the tomb within which he was laid. And they certainly identified the body. It was the only one in there. So they marked the spot. They paid attention. They knew what was where they were at. They were witnesses to it all. Verse 56 says that they, the women, returned and prepared spices and ointments. They probably returned to their place of lodging, for they weren't from Jerusalem. They were probably there for the festival. They were from Galilee. But they went to where they were lodging, and they prepared spices and ointments. They fully intended to return to Jesus' tomb to finish the burial customs that had been started by Joseph and Nicodemus. They missed all of Jesus' foretelling events. He told them several times that he must die and he would rise again. They went home to prepare spices because they fully intended to return to the tomb and continue the job on a dead body. So they marked very carefully this lone body in a tomb, in a garden, so very near the cross. There'd be no mistaking this body. There'd be no getting it wrong. As we'll see next week when they return back to the tomb, there's no question that they knew exactly where it was. So Jesus is buried. His life is bookended by two impossibilities: the virgin's womb and an empty tomb. There was a Mary and Joseph at his birth. There was a Mary and Joseph at his death. Jesus was born into a borrowed cradle, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Rich men visited him in the beginning, and rich men tended to him at the end. Jesus came as an outcast child, and he left as an outcast criminal. So I'd like to begin to land the plane here with answering a few questions as to why is the burial important? And I've come up with three things. First thing, the burial proves that Jesus had really, truly died. Just as the later bodily appearing of Jesus to the disciples proved his resurrection, the burial of the body proves that he was dead. Jesus is the Holy Son of God. He was born a man. That's a hypostatic union. So that when he was made like us in every way, including death, so he could make propitiation for sins, the great exchange, his righteousness being given to us, and him taking upon himself our sins. He was the Passover lamb atoning for our sins before a holy and just God. But this lamb was the perfect substitution, forever fulfilling the Old Testament laws and instituting the new covenant by his blood, which we have the pleasure of celebrating and remembering this morning. Jesus is our high priest, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions. He's a high priest who sympathizes with each and every one of our weaknesses, and yet he did it without sin. Because of Jesus, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus died, and he truly died because he was buried. The second point that I come up with on the importance of burial is that the details of his burial fulfill Scripture. The 66 books of the canon are in perfect agreement with each other, and the Bible is truly without error. We see here that very direct and very specific prophecies are very directly and very specifically fulfilled by people who didn't know the prophecies. The Bible is true. God's word is without error, and it is sufficient for our salvation in Christ. The third item is that the burial has theological significance. And I'll borrow some words from James Boyce as he writes that the reason burial is an important step even beyond death is that burial puts the deceased person out of this world permanently. A corpse is dead to life, but there is a sense in which it can still be said to be in life as long as it's still around. When it is placed in the ground and covered with earth, it is removed from this sphere and this life permanently. It is gone. So Paul in Romans, who wanted to emphasize this, is to stress the finality of our being removed from the rule of sin and death and into the rule of Christ. He emphasizes the burial in his gospel message. He is intensifying what he said about our death to sin earlier in saying that you have not only died to it, that is to sin, but we have been buried to it as well. To go back to sin once you've been joined to Christ is like digging up an old body. So it's not likely that the gospel writers had this in mind when they wrote about Christ's burial, but guided by the Holy Spirit, they penned this detail of history of what Paul in particular would later unfold in his full theological significance. So as a Christian, we are dead to our sins. We are buried from them, and we are risen in a new life in Christ. Let's not go about digging up old, rotting corpses. So we will shift gears a little bit now and celebrate this new covenant poured out for us. We remember the ever-important atoning of our sins by Christ in his death and look forward to his future coming. But going forward, I trust that we will no longer minimize the burial and the appearing of Jesus for that matter. Death and resurrection are two vitally important parts of our gospel message and of our salvation, but it's the burial and the appearing that prove that they truly happened. The importance of the burial of Jesus is very important to our relationship before God through Christ. So I'd like to close with the benediction from Hebrews, if you would allow me. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.